We're all important to one another because we're all disciples of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about all week if the Lord wills. Diligent discipleship. And that's what I've entitled this series of lessons. We are disciples of our Lord. And I think we understand what that means. We understand that a disciple is one who follows after his teacher. He follows after the master. And that's what we're doing. We're striving, living here on this earth, to just follow after our master teacher, and that's Jesus. But the thing that we learn from the New Testament is that our Lord wants us to be diligent in regard to our discipleship. If you study your New Testament, you find out that word diligence is used over and over and over again. You'll find it showing up all the time. Well, why is that word so important? Well, it's always inseparably joined together with who we need to be in our service to the Lord. The word diligence just means an eagerness, an earnestness. It's an enthusiasm that goes along with what I'm doing for my Lord. And there needs to be a sense of urgency that goes along with my discipleship. That this is the most important thing in my life. There's nothing more important than the salvation that I have in Christ. I realize that I've been bought with a great price. And therefore, I understand that He desires of me to serve Him in a very diligent manner. To have an enthusiasm that goes along with living for the Lord. There's an eagerness that I have in wanting to serve Him to the best of my ability. And I know there's a sense of urgency that goes along with it because there's nothing more important than laying up treasure in heaven. And that's what we're going to talk about this week. And as we move through these different lessons, I want you to see how one is progressive in regard to the other. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12, that's where we're going to be. We may turn away once or twice, but the base of our lesson is going to come from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And first of all, this morning, in regard to this idea of diligent discipleship, I want us to talk about, first of all, that diligent disciples must have the proper attitude. I've got a little saying that I use from time to time, is that attitude dictates what your outlook is. And your outlook dictates what your outcome on life is going to be. And that's always true. If I've got the right attitude, then I'll have the right outlook. If I've got the right outlook, then the outcome of things is going to be much, much better. And it's no different when it comes to our service to the Lord. Disciples of Jesus is what we are. And I just want to remind us this week, as we go through the Scriptures and we open our Bibles together, how important it is, how special it is for us to be called children of God, to have the opportunity and the privilege to serve Him. And our attitude is a very important part of those things. First of all, I'd like for us to see that Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, speaks in regard to our attitude toward God. I believe the whole chapter has to do with different types of attitudes. And verses 1 and 2 speaks specifically, as Paul opens up, about what our attitude toward God should be. Read with me in verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What's my attitude toward God? What should it be? Well, number one, I know it should be dictated by His mercies. That's the way He opens up here. Your attitude toward God should be dictated in regard to the mercy that He's already extended to you. What has God done? Well, in His great and wonderful mercy, He saved me when I didn't deserve to be saved. He's bought me back. He's redeemed me. He's reconciled me to Him. Something that I could not do myself. Something that I'll never earn or I'll never be worthy of. But in regard to that, He says, you let your attitude always be dictated by what God has already done for you. I tell my brethren all the time, please never forget the price that has been paid for your salvation. Never forget about the grace of God that's brought salvation to all men. Because it teaches us, yes, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. But also, that motivation that we have to do that, it's the price that's already been paid for us. It's that mercy of God that has been extended to us when we didn't deserve it, which should always produce in us this sense of gratitude because of His grace. We won't turn back to chapter 5, but I think everyone probably knows that verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were what? Still sinners. Christ died for us. That's a love like we've never known. Usually, when we share our love with someone, or we let someone know that we love them, we first want to know if they're going to reciprocate that first. We don't usually extend that or share that until we know that it's going to be reciprocated, you know. And then I'll let you know that I love you. Not with God. That's not the way God works. Because did we love God before He demonstrated His love to us? Was it shown in us? Well, no. We were nothing but sinners, separated from God. And we've done nothing to be worthy of God demonstrating His love to us. But God, in His great love for us, wanting to buy us back, He demonstrated that love to us in Christ Jesus. And it's all because He was merciful to us. In His great mercy, He wanted us to be His own special people. And in regard to that, we should always have that attitude which has that in mind. It goes on to talk about there in the second half of verse 1 that it should be that motivation then to live that sacrificial life. Because what am I to be? I'm to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, right? And that takes your mind back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament. And you think about those sacrifices that were made under the law of Moses. Those sacrifices made under the law of Moses were dead sacrifices. The animals were brought alive, but they were put to death, and then they were offered. And that whole animal would be put on the altar there. And there's not a direct correlation to those sacrifices, but there's somewhat one there as to what we are expected to offer. We're not expected to offer a dead sacrifice. No, it's a living sacrifice that we're offering. First and foremost, it's a living sacrifice because Jesus is alive. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you read that, and it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope." Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does that say about our hope? It's not a dead hope. It's a hope that's alive. Why is it alive? Because Jesus is alive. And I'm alive, spiritually speaking. I was once dead in sin, but now I'm alive, having accessed God's grace, found forgiveness, and now, since I'm alive in Christ, then the sacrifice of my life that I'm offering, what is it? It's a living sacrifice. It's not dead. Because I'm not dead. Physically speaking, I'm alive, but spiritually speaking, I'm alive too. So I'm offering this sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice. But it's to be holy and acceptable to God, isn't it? And that's something that we have to think about too. And I want to kind of have the picture in our minds that what we're doing here as disciples and as we're following Jesus, we're living a set-apart life. We've been called out of this world by the marvelous light of the gospel, and that we've been set apart to God, and we're in the world, but we're certainly not of it. We shouldn't be. And because of what we learn through the glorious gospel and the message that it teaches us, it reminds us of who we need to be. And it reminds us of the way that we need to live, and we're set apart now to God. And as we keep doing those things that are part of that sacrificial life, we can know that my life then, and the sacrifice that I'm making to God, is well-pleasing to Him. Isn't that encouraging? To know that you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice and God accepts it. He's pleased with it. But just like the sacrifices of old, here's where the things correlate together, is that He wants me to offer my whole self. And the problem that we have all too often is that we get so busy. We've got so many things going on. Oh, we work all these hours and we've got all these things going on. We've got kids and we've got grandkids and they're bouncing here, there, and everywhere. We've got ball game. We've got this. We've got that. And at the end of the day, we've just got these little crumbs that fall off our plates of life. And we say, well, God, that's all I've got to give you. But then we forget, don't we, about what God has already given us. About the great sacrifice and the marvelous mercy of God, which He demonstrated His own love toward us while we were still sinners. And God says, I want you. I want the best part of you. He demands it, but not only does He demand it, He deserves it, doesn't He? Because He's given us the best part of Himself. Give us Jesus. And He should call us to remind ourselves of the wonderful mercies of God. You come to verse 2. What we find is that if we got these things on our mind, who we're supposed to be. I often say, I need to remember who I am and where I'm going and who I need to be along the way. That helps me. But it's not only just my remembrance of those things on my own that keeps me up to date. I've got a revelation that's been given to me that's a perpetual reminder of those things. And I think that's what verse 2 is telling us about. When he said, do not be transformed or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's the mind renewed? How is it that I'm going to go back and renew my mind in regard to who I need to be before God? It's the Scriptures, isn't it? If you read Colossians 3 and verse 10, and that's a chapter all about the new man in Christ. For the new man in Christ, Paul says in the 10th verse of that chapter, he said, the mind is renewed in the knowledge of Him who created him. What is that? That's the gospel. When I go back and I read the gospel, it reminds me of who I am before God. It reminds me of what God has done for me. It reminds me of what I need to do in light of that sacrifice. And it renews my mind. What happens if you don't remind yourself? You forget. How many of you forget things? I forget things all the time. I've got one of these phones. It's got reminders on you to tell you that, hey, you need to do this. But when you don't remember to remind yourself, you'll forget, won't you? What God is saying is I've given you a perpetual reminder. Every time you open my Word, it reminds you of who you are, who you need to be, where you're going, and who God is, and how important that is. And He says, let this constantly be on your mind. Always keep this going through yourself, because what it does, it allows you to continue to transform into a world to where if you're not careful, it will conform you right back into it. And that's so important, isn't it? It's so important to allow ourselves to keep focused on to His Word. Or keep focused on His Word, because it transforms us into these living sacrifices that we need to continually be. And it transforms me into a living example of obedient faith. And we won't look at both of those passages. But the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 5, and in chapter 16 and verse 26, the book is bookended with those two words, obedient faith. And what obedient faith does, when I live according to it and I remind myself of it, is it continually transforms me into the Christian that I need to be. It continues to remind me of what my great God has done for me in paying a price for my sins that I could not pay. But when those things are on my mind, brethren, then my attitude toward God is exactly what it needs to be. So number one here, our attitude toward God is absolutely important when it comes to being a diligent disciple of Jesus. But secondly, I want us to notice that also we need to make sure that our attitude toward ourselves is what it should be. Pick up with me in verse 3. Paul writes here, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For if we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Our attitude toward ourselves, I believe, is talked about all the way through here. How do you see yourself? How do I see myself when I'm among my brethren? I think what he tells us what we need to do is we need to use sound judgment and focus on humility. Verse 3 says that very clearly. Let me not think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Who do I think I am? Let me ask you a question. If I were to walk into your building this morning, walking around with my chest stuck out, my head held up high, and I act like this, I was the best thing that ever happened to you. And I walked around and talked about how good I am, and you know, there's just no one better than me, and you need to come listen to me, because you can't be a Christian unless you hear me. Then, how close are you going to get with me throughout the week? How drawn are you going to be to spending time with me?
Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not. And I wouldn't either. And I don't blame you if you would be that way, because that's not something that draws people together. Pride and arrogance does not create unity, does it? It never will. No one likes a proud, arrogant person who goes around patting themselves on the back and acts like they're the best thing since sliced bread. And I'm not, by the way. But God wants us to understand that, look, I am just a part of the puzzle. The whole puzzle is here. We're all pieces in regard to a very important puzzle, which is the local church here in this place and the universal church as a whole. And we all are important. If you're in this building this morning and you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're an important one. I don't care who you are. You're important to the Lord, and you're important to each and every one of us that are here. And you need to know that. I don't care what role that you have. And I don't care what abilities that you have or that you don't have. You're still important, aren't you? I hope you understand how important you are. And that's absolutely one of the most crucial things to being the disciple that we need to be, is me understanding that I am not the best when it comes to Christianity. You know who's the best? Jesus is. I say all the time from the pulpit, you may hear me say it many more times this week, but if you are looking for significance in the local church, then you're in the wrong place. Because Jesus is the only one who gets it, and He's the only one who deserves it. There's no one else who could bring us to where we needed to be but Him. I can't do it. There's not another man on this earth that can do it, but only Jesus. So as we're coming together to try to look for significance among ourselves, we've come to the wrong place. We need to go somewhere else, because the New Testament church gives all of its significance to Jesus. And brethren come together being mindful of who Jesus is and what He's done for them, and they look at themselves as just those who've been bought with a great price. And I've been bought with a great price, and I understand that I've got an important ability given to me, and I need to understand that I need to use it, not to exalt myself. No, that's not what my attitude needs to be. I need to look at myself in a way so I can look at you and know that you're just as important as I am. When you look at the context here, this isn't just the age of spiritual gifts. You read verses 6 through 8 and you go back through those things, and you know, it talked about prophecy, and I'll agree. Prophecy is a supernatural ability here. But that's the only one in this list. That's the only one that was a part of the age of spiritual gifts. The rest of those continue on today. I don't have the gift of prophecy, and nobody in this age does. Nobody has since the apostles were on the earth, and they passed on those abilities to the laying on of hands. And when the apostles all passed away, then the ability to pass on those gifts passed away as well. But these things that go on to say about ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, being diligent and having mercy, those are all things that continue on today. And I think what Paul is saying here, I won't say that I think, I know that Paul is saying here that all brethren should fall into one of these categories in some way, shape, or form. That we all have the ability to be encouragers or teachers or to minister in that way in some way, to be someone who gives. And we're not just talking about monetary giving there. We're talking about giving of ourselves, giving of our time, giving of our resources when those things need to be done. You follow me, right? And all of us can fall into one of these categories, and we should fall into one of these categories. Why? Because we're all important. And if myself or anyone else were to walk around this building and act like, you know, that I'm the best thing that's ever happened to you because you just can't function without me, then that's the wrong attitude, isn't it? Because you know what the answer is? I cannot function without you. I need you and you need me. And without you, without one another, without our brethren, we can't get to heaven. Please understand that statement. God developed the local church as this encouragement zone for believers. I realize that we come here for a very important purpose today, to worship our God and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. That's the core. But there's outlying benefits to this thing. Are you not encouraged when you come in here and sit down and look over here and you see a brother or a sister sitting over here, and you look over there and you see a brother or a sister sitting over there? I'm encouraged because you're here. And I'm not fighting this fight alone. We're together in this, and we need one another, and I need your help. I need your support. Your abilities are important because we can't all do the same thing. There's many members in the body. They don't all have the same function, do they?
You start realizing how important your eyes are when you start losing your vision. Those eyes are important, aren't they? You don't think about it when you've got 20/20 vision. But when you don't anymore, you realize how important they are. You forget how important your hearing is until you can't hear anymore. Nobody thinks about how important their arms are unless you lose one or a leg. Even a big toe is a very, very important part of your body. Paul's making that physical illustration to the body of Christ, and he's saying, not one of you think that you're less important than someone else, and don't you dare think that you're more important than someone else. All of you are important to the Lord and important to one another, and let me look upon myself in regard to that, focusing on humility. Why? Because what does humility in service do? It leads to unity among brethren. Don't we need unity? We need to be unified based upon what we read in this book. Not based on my opinion or how I feel or what I think, but just what this book says. And my understanding of who I am before God and before you. My attitude needs to be that, you know what, I need you. And I'm not any greater than anyone else, and at the same time, let me not think that I'm any less. And let my brethren think the same way. Turn away with me here. Hold your marker here at Romans 12, and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I got to make my point here. Ephesians chapter 4, let's just begin reading there in verse 1. You remember this passage? Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see what he said there? He didn't say, what I need you to do, brethren, is I need you to be proud, and I need you to be arrogant, and I need you to see yourself as the best among everybody else, because doing that's what's going to bring you together. He didn't say that, did he? Because that's not going to work. The Holy Spirit said, what I need you to do is to be lowly. I know someone else that said that in the Scriptures, and his name was Jesus. And he said he was humble, and he was lowly. And in the same way as his disciples, we have to have that same type of attitude in regard to ourselves. What will that do? Well, it will allow me to be long-suffering. I'll bear with those who sometimes it may be hard to bear with. I'll endeavor. It'll be my mission upon this earth to create unity in the local church. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit teaches in the Scriptures. And when I read my Bible, and I go back and renew my mind, what I learn is that the Holy Spirit's will and the Word that He's given to us to conduct ourselves in a manner where unity can be a part of what is most important, and that's the local church and its functioning among one another. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because of my attitude toward myself. I understand what my attitude should be, but that attitude in regard to who I should be is formulated, first of all, by what my attitude toward God should be. With that understanding, notice with me thirdly that I turn my attention then from myself, more specifically, to my brethren. And I think that's where we go in verse 9. Pick up with me in verse 9. Let's read through verse 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, what's my attitude toward my brethren? What should that be? I realize what my attitude is for myself. I need to be someone who's humble and recognizing that we're all on the same level here. But specifically, when I look at you, what do I need to do? Well, I need to make sure that we have, first of all, a sincere love for one another. Sincere love is so important. Because there's a hypocritical love that just really doesn't do anything. And I think we all understand what that is. Has anyone ever come up and told you they loved you and you knew they didn't love you? How do you know that someone doesn't love you? Well, God tells me here that there's no action that really shows that love is truly there. I may come up and tell you, you know what, I really love you, but I never do anything that truly shows that that love exists. You see, biblical love is love in action. It's love that's not just spoken, but it's love that's shown. Who showed us that? Jesus showed us that. God told us that He loved us, and He demonstrated that love to us by sending Jesus, and Jesus gave His life. Rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, atoned for our sins at God's right hand. And He sits there, still mediating for us. That's love. And in the same way, my love has to be sincere. When He says that in verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, you know what's evil? Insincere love. It doesn't produce what needs to be produced there. No, it's just something that's fake. It's a facade. It just falls down under pressure. But what does sincere love do? Sincere love expresses itself in action. You can see it. What does it do, Paul? It's kindly affectionate. It shows brotherly love. It gives preference, honor to another. I look at you, and you look at me. And when I look at you, you know what I do? I say, well, you know, those are my brethren. Those are the most important people in my life. There's no one else that's more important. Why? Because we're the people we're saying we're going to spend eternity together. How important should you be to me? There should be no one more important to me than you. And I'm going to show honor to you, preference to you. Why? Because we've been bought with that same great price. We're special people in regard to what God has done for us. Notice how he goes on. He goes on to say that it rejoices in hope. It's not lagging in diligence. It's fervent. It's patient in tribulation. Continues steadfast in prayer. All of these things show a holy influence, a faithful example. What do you need to see from your brethren? If I were to just drag in here this morning, yeah, gospel meeting starts this week. What a long week. Let me get up here and preach something. I might come back tomorrow. I don't know. It just depends on how I feel, brethren. I mean, how encouraged are you going to be? Are you going to say, now there's a guy that's diligent. There's a guy who's fervent in spirit. No, that's not going to motivate you to do anything, is it? And if that kind of influence goes on and on and on and on and on among brethren, what happens? Well, that's contagious, isn't it? That type of discouragement is contagious, and it doesn't lead to this holy influence. When I say holy there, I mean set apart. You know, we're these people who've been sanctified through our obedience to the gospel. And we need to see that, you know, we're striving to maintain that. We're doing our best. And sometimes that takes me, as Paul says here, rejoicing in hope. You have to see me looking above my sufferings and my trials and seeing the hope that's before me and me looking toward that and motivating me. You need to see that in me. And look, I'm not making light of our trials. They're hard. But we need to see one another looking to that which is real and motivating us to keep striving for it. We're going to continue steadfastly in prayer. If the only time that I pray is at services of the local church, then I'm not a person that's continuing steadfast in prayer. If I only pray when I come together with brethren, then I don't have an habitual prayer life. I mean, it's great to come together and pray here. We need to do that. But you know what? I need to pray habitually all throughout my life. And you need to know that I do that too. Because what that does, it confirms that I truly believe in God, that He's the source of all of my life, and I need Him, not just when I'm here, but everywhere in my day. And I pray to Him all throughout the week.
Why? Because I know who He is. And you know that about me, and I know that about you, and it helps. But also what it does. True love leads to compassion and encouragement, doesn't it? Well, notice what He says in verse 13. You've got brethren who are distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. We're going to talk about this in the next hour. Probably more in depth. But you know there's a need among you. What do brethren do? Well, they meet that need. Why? Because I love you. Why do I love you? Because we're in this thing together. We've been bought with this price that Jesus has bought us with, and we understand how special it is. And we know we need one another to get to heaven. And there needs to be equality. Someone struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever it may be. What am I going to do? I'm going to try to do my best to let there be equality among us all so we can all be at the same place. I may need to distribute to the needs of the saints at some time. You know how far hospitality goes? Brother and Sister Purcell have brought me into their home this week. Showed up yesterday, so kind, to invite a stranger into their home they'd never met before, only talked to on the phone a time or two. But you know what? We spent time together yesterday just like we'd always been together. Because they had that kind of attitude toward me. Because they'd encouraged me just by their hospitality to show me that, look, you're our brother and we love you because we're all in this together. And that hospitality goes such a long way. We're starting to lose it in this day and time that we're living in. But brethren, please don't lose it. Because I'll tell you for one, that type of hospitality goes a long, long way. A lot of times today, we talked about this yesterday a little bit, but preachers, when they go to meetings nowadays, they get put up in a hotel. And that's fine if that's what people want to do. I don't argue about that. But Brother Gary asked me what your preference would be. And I said, listen, I've been put up both ways, but if they're brethren who wants to put me up in their home, I am more than happy to take part in that. Why? Because that hospitality that they want to extend encourages me, and the reciprocation of that, I hope, encourages them too. Because that's what this is about. It's about us getting outside of ourselves and extending ourselves. Unfortunately, in this section, we come to verse 14 and we think that it's talking about it's outside the local church, but it's not. What he's saying here is that there's this one another sense that's still in the context here. In verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Well, verse 14 is in that same context. And sometimes brethren persecute you. Sometimes brethren aren't the best to you. And I'm sorry to say that, but that's just the way it is at times. And I've been on the receiving end of that in the past, and it's not any fun. But we have to remember, again, that when that happens, I'm to take the high road. When I'm mistreated, don't let me do the same thing to someone who's trying to harm me, who's trying to ridicule me and bring me down. No, I'm not going to try to do that. But I'm just going to try to be the best person I can be in light of a good spiritual influence. Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, sometimes we get this backwards. Sometimes we get things all so mixed up. Sometimes, and you know, we covet some things that some people may have the benefit of having. And, you know, we're bitter and we're angry because they may have better fortune in regard to the things than we do. And when they're happy, we're mad. And then when they have some misfortune that comes upon them, it seems that we get happy. Well, all right, they're having some misfortune. That's not what we read. There is. If my brethren have had the blessings of having some good fortune in their life, let me be happy with them. I mean, let me rejoice with them because if they understand that God is the one who's given it, then you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And let's rejoice in regard to that. If someone is having a hard time and a difficulty, let me be sad with them and let them know that I'm hurting with you. Why? Because there we need to know again that we're in this together. Our attitude toward one another should be that we're trying to help one another. We should all want the same thing. Look at verse 16 again with me. Be of the same mind toward one another. You see, that one another context continues on. We're not talking about something outside.
We're talking about an attitude on the inside. This is still a local church. We should want the same things. Where do we find those same things, brethren? Is it not in the book? When we open the book and we read the book, we are to be of the same mind in regard to what we find here in the Scriptures. And that's why he goes on to say, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Where will I learn to be humble? In what we've already read, using sound judgment, focused on humility. And when we're all striving to be humble before one another, then we all have this attitude that we're all important to one another, we're helping one another, we're doing what we can to help one another get to heaven. And at the end of that, I think what he's just telling us, you know what, don't be trying to work off your opinion, what you think is right and what you think is right. No, just want what God wants. And if you do that, you'll be exactly where you need to be. Finally, notice with me what our attitude toward our enemies should be. And this takes us outside the local church. This takes us out to the world. Verse 17. 17 is at the end of the chapter. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. There again, there's going to be people in the world who just do not like Christians. They're going to do what they can do to try to hurt, harm in some way. Now, I realize at this day and time, Christians aren't being beaten in the streets here in the United States. But you know what? Someone may maneuver and do something to try to cause you to lose your job for a stand you take. You may have difficulty at school for a stand that you take. Those things are happening and are going to continue to happen. And what we need to realize is those things are going to happen. But what I don't need to do is try to resort to the same kind of conduct. Because that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't revile those who reviled Him. No, Jesus is trusted in the faithful one who brought Him to this earth to fulfill His mission. And we must do the same thing. And we have to remember, Jesus comes to set an example. And we must always do what is right and set that example too. Even if it means for suffering for righteousness' sake. Because if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to have to do that. Verse 18, as much as depends on you and me, what I need to do? Live peaceably with all men. There again, there's an example that I need to see. I know we're running out of time. Bell rings again at 15 after, right? In Gardendale, several months ago, there was a fellow standing on the corner in the high school in the parking lot screaming at the school about something he didn't like about the school. Just screaming at it one morning. I'm dropping kids off and I'm like, who in the world is this guy? He's screaming at the school and throwing a fit out there in the parking lot. And I thought, well, I'm glad that's not one of the members of the Gardendale Church out there doing. He's just out there trying to stir up trouble. Well, are Christians supposed to do that? No. They shouldn't be those who are provokers of trouble. We should be people who are striving to be peaceable in regard to civil authority and the things of this land. Now, if they ask me to disobey God, I'm not going to do that. But at the same time, I shouldn't be a provoker of trouble in regard to my opinions and things that I don't like upon this earth. And there again, verse 19. There's going to be people who try to harm us, people who try to make it difficult for us, and we want to lash out. We want to try to do the same thing. You got me, but I'll get you. But God says, no, don't worry about that because I'm going to take care of that. You know, we can know, spiritually speaking, in eternity, God's not going to let any evil person escape judgment. We know that. Take comfort in that. But in the same way, as you move into chapter 13, what you find is God did put civil government in place, you know, and they're supposed to reward the one who does good and to punish the evildoer. I realize it doesn't always happen, but it's supposed to. But that's what it's in place to do. God put in the institution of civil government. Let civil government take care of me or in my place of having to bring vengeance upon someone. It's not my place to do that. It's God's place. And even if government doesn't do it like they should, God will handle it one day. Just let me always remember that I must do good to my enemies. Verses 20 and 21. You have that statement of, he heaped coal of fire. upon your enemy's head. If you do what? Well, if you just do good to it. Someone's doing you wrong, they're maneuvering, and you know, they're slandering you, and you don't slander in return. You don't try to maneuver and do wrong against them. What do?
Well, you just tell them that you're praying for them. You just tell them that you love them, and you're going to try to do your best to be the best example you can and try to help them. You know what that does? Instead of throwing gasoline on the fire, it throws water on it.
And the statement here that's made in verse 20 is supposed to be one that's showing this person, when he sees your good conduct in the midst of their evil, what it does is it should bring them to shame. And many times it will, if we'll just seek to do good in the face of evil.
And if we do so, then you know who doesn't have his grasp in us? Satan. And if Satan doesn't have his grasp in us, what can we do? We can overcome evil by just doing good. And it's all about our attitude, you see. It's all about having a proper attitude toward God, a proper attitude toward myself, proper attitude toward you as my brethren, and a proper attitude toward the world and even those who oppose. And when I do so, I can be the diligent disciple that Jesus wants me to be.
I think that's all the time that I have. Appreciate it so very much. Your good attention, and next hour we'll look to that outlook that we talked about, what it should be. Thank you so much.